All right. Good morning, everybody. So, fun fact, the song Turn, 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 I don't have any corrections today, don't worry. Made popular by the Byrds in 1965, written by Pete Seeger, was first, here's pop quiz. Anybody know who first released this song? I'll be impressed if you know. I'll give you a prize if you know. No, it was by a group called the Limelighters. Was the first group in 1962 to actually release the song. So there you go. Now you know more than you ever wanted to know about this song. So we're in this series about Ecclesiastes, covering the book. You know, the teacher who's accredited to King Solomon. And this message, I think, is throughout Ecclesiastes is probably for our culture just about as much as any other message throughout Scripture. So King Solomon was able to experience anything and everything somebody could. He was at the time perhaps the richest man on earth, powerful, nothing is held back from him. And so he looks at all these different things throughout, you know, the world, and he's trying these different aspects, and he looks at humanity, he goes, humanity is just trying to grasp on to all these things, search for meaning. And it's like smoke, or it's like vapor. You see it, you try to grab it, but it just slips right through your fingers. It's hevel, the Hebrew word, meaningless or vanity. And so he searches, and so what brings true meaning to our lives? He talks about avoiding extremes, not too high, not too low. He's talked about the cycles of time for every season. He also will say, there's nothing new under the sun. Any bright idea, he said, nobody's thought of this. Solomon would go, yeah, somebody's tried that, okay? And also, but he also observes humanity, and he sees tragedies like oppression and envy, isolation and loneliness because of our selfishness. And so today, we're going to look at three more themes in chapter 5, 6, in 7. And our first theme that we're going to look at is called rashness. This idea, you know, of being reckless or hasty. And specifically, he's going to talk about how we're rash in how we approach God, how we enter into the presence of God. And I think what's interesting is Solomon, so we've looked at humanity, and it's like you get there and it's like, man, humanity's pretty bad. And it's like, we need God, but we need God, but how do we approach God? Okay, and so he spends a little bit of time talking about that. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 5 together. And just a reminder, if you see something underlined, read that out loud, nice and clear, loud and proud. All right. So, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, so let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He takes no pleasure in fools. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. It's hevel. Therefore, fear God. So, how do you approach God? In Solomon's day, you had the temple. If you wanted to go into the presence of God, you had to go to a location. All right, you had to go to the temple. And so, very literally, he's like, guard your steps. As you're about to enter into the presence of God, guard your steps. Watch your attitude. What is your interior posture as you enter and approach God? He says, guard your words. Be careful how you speak to God. He's in heaven, you're on the earth. Keep your words few. He says, listening is better than speaking when we approach God. And no promise is better than unfulfilled promises. So in the ancient world, throughout the ancient world, and even in parts of the world today, people in their worship of their gods would go and you would give an offering or you would give a sacrifice. And sometimes if you didn't have something and you're seeking the blessing of the God, you would go and you would make a vow. Said, I would love to worship. It's like saying, I would love to worship you, but you know, I don't have anything. If you give me this, then I will give this to you in return. And we see that in the book of 1 Samuel. So the Israelites would do this similar thing. And they, you know, sometimes would make vows. And so we see in 1 Samuel this contrast between Hannah and King Saul. So Hannah goes before God. Okay, she's a faithful wife of a priest who doesn't have any children. And she's barren, which was one of the most shameful things for a woman in her day and her culture. And so she goes, it's not just asking for a child. She goes longing, pleading to God for a child. Part of this is, remove this shame from me. Remove this shame. And so she kneels at a distance, weeping, pouring out her soul. And she makes a vow that if God gives her a son, she will dedicate him to God as a Nazarite. A Nazarite vow meant he will serve God his whole life. From the age that after he is weaned, she will present him to the temple and he will serve God there his whole entire life. And this is the beginning of the story of the prophet Samuel, one of the great heroes, great leaders in the Old Testament. In contrast, we see the life of King Saul. And so Saul, on the other hand, he makes and breaks several vows. Okay, he assumes that because he is special, he can take some liberties with God's instructions. And though he honors God with his words, his actions and attitude takes him away from God's presence and blessing. Saul thinks he loves God. He thinks he fears God. But the reality is he loves himself more. And I think this is what Solomon is, the teacher is talking about with the sacrifice of fools. I go to worship God. I go to honor God and I say things. It's like, God, I will always love you. I will always praise you. And then you walk out the door and you do whatever you want. And I don't fulfill my promises to God. And so it makes me ask this question, how, when you approach God, how do you approach God? How do I approach God? This is what, you know, the teacher is really calling us to pay attention to. And I think there's three kind of different ways that we tend to approach God. I think there's a fourth really healthy way. And they kind of focus in on a specific truth. So it's not like it's just all bad. But the first one is people come to God, they approach God from a very pious perspective. And I don't mean this in a negative sense. It's pious, it's piety that it's kind of the image of I tiptoe to the doorstep before God. I'm very careful about what I do, about what I say. I do the right things, I say the right words. Connecting to God is serious business. And so I approach him with respect. What that can happen is I end up just saying the same things, and it can become kind of empty if we're not careful. The second approach is like what I like to call whimsical, this whimsical approach, kind of brashly without filter. It's like, there ain't even a door there. I just kick it open and I walk in and, you know, God loves me and I've got free access and God is my daddy, Jesus is my bro. And when I get to heaven, I'm gonna crack up in a cold one with Jesus in heaven, all right? And while, you know, the heart that God loves me and I have access to him, I am his child, I am loved, I have to remember, so, you know, he is our heavenly father, but he's also the creator of the universe. And I think it makes me think of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. John, he's getting this vision, he hears the voice of Jesus. This is John, who was one of Jesus' best friends, who literally, like, had wine at parties with Jesus, you know, did around the campfire. It's the same guy that Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, looks at him and says, take care of my mom. So if there's anybody when he gets to heaven and gets to see Jesus, can say, "Hey, good to see you, Jesus, bro." It would have been John, but when John turns and sees the glorious resurrected Lord, he falls on his face as if he were dead in worship. Kind of leads to the third position, and that's a lot of people are insecure. And it's not so much how do I approach God, but do you approach God? Do you pray? Do you feel like you're able to worship? I think a lot of people, they feel this insecurity because they go, God is so much greater, and I don't know if really I measure up enough, I'm good enough to approach him. Or maybe it's this, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And so, if I'm really honest, I don't pray. I have a hard time worshiping. And I think the truth of what we're called to do when it comes to our approach to God is, you know, what he has invited us into is what I like. It's kind of in this middle place and what I like to call reverent confidence. It's true. It's true that I guard my heart when I approach God, but also I am loved and I am forgiven. But also there's this sense of humility. So when I come to God, I come with admiration and a heart of worship, but I also come with love, knowing I am forgiven, I am accepted, but also come with humility. Because he is the God of the universe. He is the Almighty One. I know that I am loved. I know I am forgiven. I'm invited to the presence of my Heavenly Father, who happens to also be the creator of the universe. So when I approach God in prayer, in worship, through communion, or engaging in scripture, I want to encourage you, ask yourselves two questions as we get ready to do that. And number one is, who are you expecting to encounter? Remembering who God is, his full character. And the second question is, what are you seeking? What do you hope to achieve when you approach God? When I approach God, am I aligning myself with his thoughts and his ways? Or am I coming to God hoping that he will align with my thoughts and my ways? That I come to God open-handed with a posture of listening more so than going, "Hey, God, I need you to take care of my problems." He will help. He is there to be with us and help, but the truth is, I don't need anything other than what God wants to give me. That is the truth of the matter. So we come to him with a reverent confidence, knowing he is good. He is a good father, and he knows what is best. That leads to our second theme that we're going to look at. Goes through chapter 5 and all throughout chapter 6, and that's disordered desires. Disordered desires. So let's read Ecclesiastes 5:10 together. He says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." Hevel. Great job. Hevel. It is meaningless. So the word loves here can also be interpreted in the sense of hungers for. He hungers for, and this is an appetite that once this appetite is sparked, it doesn't go away. And it's hevel, because it's an appetite that can never fully be quenched. This love of wealth, this love of money, it can never be satisfied. I mean, when are wealth and status enough? When do you get to the point where you go, okay, wealth and status, it's enough? I mean, what we see time and time and time again is the reality is, we draw a line. It's like, as soon as I get here, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. And we get there and we go, well, there's another line out there. And we keep chasing it further and further. Your attention, what we focus on, what we watch, what we see, your attention is a product that is bought and sold by companies who do not care what is best for you. I like what John Mark Comer says. He says this about it. He says, our attention is the doorway to our hearts. What you give your attention to is the person you become. Jesus said, the eyes are the lamp to the body. What we give our attention to, slowly and slowly, little by little, that's who we become. This is why we start to become like the people we hang out with. We start to mold into the image that we watch in the media content, whether it's movies, TV, social media, whatever it might be. What we give our attention to, it's what we slowly become. And as the teacher continues through chapter 5 and chapter 6, basically he says, wealth is easy come, easy goes. Okay, resources are hoarded for a rainy day that never comes. Resources are easily squandered by yourself or other people, and you can't take it with you in the very end. And I'm going to add, not only can you not take it with you, your kids don't want your old crap either, right? How many of you go, I'm going to miss my parents, but oh man, that garage, all right, that house and everything that's in there. I think what happens is we have these things that have a significant memory that get attached to it, that are important. And I'm not saying this is bad, but there's this thing that has a memory, and because of that, it's important. But what ends up happening is we start attaching meaning, not just memories, we start attaching meaning to everything we have. And it's hard to get, well, this is important because someday I might actually go kayaking, you know, and the kayak is in the garage or in the storage shed for years, and there's more cobwebs than there is anything. It's touched more spiders than it's touched water. And fill in the blank for whatever it might be. How many of us just have stuff in storage that we never use? Why do we think it's important? Why do we think we need it? Ecclesiastes 6:9 says, better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless. Hevel, a chasing after the wind. This idea of unsatisfied appetites. The image here is me at a restaurant, and I've ordered a beautiful grilled chicken and salad. It's wonderfully done. It's great. And my friend across from me has a steak and loaded potato that comes, sits down. And I see that steak, and I'm truly, I see the steak, I look down at my plate, and I am so disappointed with my grilled chicken and salad. How good is my chicken? If I don't even see his steak and potato, and I got my plate, I'm happy, right? But as soon as I see him cut and the juice flow, I was like, my chicken does not do that, all right? All of a sudden, how much can I enjoy what I have? Because I'm just, my attention is caught up. I have a hard time enjoying things, enjoying life, when I'm wishing that I had their house, their car, their job, their spouse, their friends, however you might fill in that blank. Henry Nouwen wrote this challenging prayer that I love. It says, dear God, please help me to gradually open my hands to discover that I am not what I own, but what you want to give me. And what you want to give me is love, unconditional, everlasting love. When is enough enough? I think what scripture and the teacher is telling us, when is enough enough, is when I can receive from God with gratitude. When I can receive that and I go and I can share that and enjoy it with my friends, with my family, with other people. When I can do that, whether it's a lot or a little bit, that's enough. That's enough. And so it's learning to have gratitude. And gratitude gives birth to generosity. So that leads us to our third theme. And the teacher's really good at this because, you know, he's just talked about, you know, don't be running after wealth. You know, be satisfied. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy what God has given you. And he kind of takes a sharp turn. And he goes, now, embrace discomfort. And you're kind of like, wait a minute. I thought you said enjoy life. I did, but embrace discomfort. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. It says, a good name is better than fine perfume, in the day of death better than the day of birth. Than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Then to listen to the song of fools, like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools, a great image. This too is meaningless. It is hevel. So, who wants to hang out with King Solomon, right? He'd be fun at a party, okay? Imagine your graduation's coming up, you know, the teacher is there and, you know, you're having a great time. He goes, you know what's really great? Funerals. They're the best. All right, that's what I love. And you're like, what is wrong with you? Okay? Better is a house of mourning than feasting. Frustration is better than laughter. Rebuke of the wise is better than the song of fools. Mourning and grief. Frustration. And this is a sorrowful, deep frustration. This isn't just an inconvenience. Rebuke and criticism. Solomon is highlighting our greatest moments of discomfort. Our greatest moments are these disruptions to our happiness. And our natural instinct is to avoid it. It's to avoid pain. It's to avoid discomfort. And no one says, you know what my favorite is? A good sunburn. I love a good sunburn. You know, when you're there and everybody wants to touch it and everybody wants to smack it, you know, that's my favorite. Or when you get a poison ivy rash, you know, and it's just spreading and you're like, itch, I love the itching, okay? Nobody says that. Nobody likes pain or heartache, embarrassment, rebuke. No healthy person goes looking for these circumstances, right? So why would the teacher say discomfort is better? Something to be embraced. Discomfort provides us a unique opportunity to grow in wisdom. It helps us to get stronger and wiser. And in the midst of discomfort and pain, We find ourselves able to understand and appreciate life's meaning to a depth that happiness and pleasure can never reach. Is it easy? No. Is it hard? Yes. Does it help us? Absolutely. This is why James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I mean, for us, we just go, that's just not right. But James, he continues, he says, because you know, testing produces perseverance, and perseverance produces a mature faith. So embrace it. Move into it. The teacher's point isn't that we should forever remain in mourning, frustration, or criticism, but when they come, embrace those experiences. Don't be afraid to sit in it. Ask yourself, God, and other wise people all your hard questions. Grief and pain are hard. But almost every counselor and therapist will tell you the same thing. The only way to truly get to the other side of grief is to go through it and not around it. When we only avoid pain, it simmers deep down and it makes it harder to truly enjoy life. And so when we spend most of our time avoiding discomfort, we tend to medicate or distract ourselves by seeking pleasure. Most of our bad habits don't start simply because we tried to drink, we ate some junk food, we looked at some social media, surfed the web, went shopping. Our unhealthy habits, and if we're honest, our addictions, begin because we're avoiding discomfort or pain, and we do it by seeking pleasure instead. And your unhealthy habits and your addiction will continue to grow until you stop and you deal with the pain, you deal with the trauma, you invite God into it, and probably invite some wise counsel of other people as well. And you learn to go through it and not around it. The heart of the wise is in the house of the morning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Becoming stronger means pushing through the discomfort, going through it. And this is the truth of exercise. We all know it. The first time you go, the second time, the third time you go, this ain't doing anything. I stepped on the scale and it didn't change. All right? And or I feel worse than I did before. And what do you have to do? You gotta keep pushing through the discomfort to get to the other side. And this same truth applies to our spiritual journey with Jesus. Learning to pray, reading the Bible, serving with our God-given gifts, learning to have spiritual conversations, meaningful conversations with people, making disciples. All these things, all these spiritual habits and practices, they are hard, they are uncomfortable when you start. I don't know anybody who comes out of their baptism just able to do it all. It's hard. It's something that you just have to learn to engage and push through. We need to learn to embrace holy discomfort. Holy discomfort, because the church is meant to be the people of God in this world. We are not meant to be a spiritual waiting room for the end to come. We are not meant to be a spiritual performance that asks just for a little bit of audience participation. We are meant to be a training ground for the people of God to go out and do battle against the darkness in this world. That is what Jesus calls the church to be. And it's going to require us leaning into holy discomfort. To do it, to push through. And the only way the church can be defeated, the only way the church can be defeated is if we do nothing. We just sit and wait. So what is your next step? What is it that God wants you to lean into, to grow in? What is the spiritual exercise, practice, and habit, or your next decision that he wants to lead you to? For you, it might be, I need to accept Jesus as Lord. I kind of think it's true, but I need to push through and I need to accept him and I need to be baptized. Like I want to be baptized. And if that's your step, praise God and talk to somebody. You can talk to me and Adam or any of the leaders. Shoot, there's so many people in this room you can talk to. Turn to your neighbor and say, can you help me with this? And they should be able to help get you help too. Maybe for you, it's learning new spiritual habits, learning to pray, learning to read scripture, whatever it might be. If that's you, come have a conversation with me. This has been a part of some of what I have studied through the years. I would love to have a conversation with you about this. Maybe it's you need to join a group. You need to join a smaller group that knows you, that you are known, and not just in an audience. You are known as a Christian ed class or a microchurch, where you are encouraged and challenged by other people, learning and growing together in community. Or for, maybe it's finding a place to serve, whether or not it's on one of our ministry teams or serving in our community. Again, love to help you. Come have a conversation with me. And maybe right now, you say, Andy, I'm one of those who are mourning. I'm frustrated. I'm hurting. And I need help. We're here together. And this is why I would say, there's a prayer corner right outside that door. And there is somebody waiting to pray with you. Whether it is somebody who is on your heart or a challenge that you are going through and you go, I don't know what to do, but I need somebody to pray with me to help me through it. And that's why we're here. Whatever your next step might be, have the courage to take that step. Invite God into it and the Spirit into it. So let's stand. We're going to close in prayer. This is what we're going to ask God to lead us for our next step. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. The fact that you are the Almighty One, the Creator of all things, and you invite us in, you call us in as your children, you've done everything. You've cleared the path, you've made the way, and we're invited is beyond amazing. And you just want what is best for us and invite us into your healing, powerful presence. God, I pray that you would help us to approach you, to approach one another, to be moving closer, ever so closer to you, but also help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be afraid to embrace the discomfort in our lives, but especially not to be afraid to follow you, even when we're not sure what it is, to know that we can trust you and you are going to do your part for us always. So lead us as your church. Lead us as your people. Move your Spirit within us so that we shine bright. With one another, we love one another, but also for our community and our world. Help us to step into it, to lean into it, to follow you and the way of Jesus. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, thanks everybody for being here. Go and be salt and light in a world that desperately needs it. Thanks. Have a great week.